Today's scripture reading is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
Amen. You know, last 2 weeks ago, I suppose, I gave an example of a company that promised a certain package, but then actually didn't deliver on the promise that they made. And I said, you know, what's taking place there is injustice through dishonesty, specifically dishonesty in thievery and lying. And as we come to our text today, it's a really short passage, but it's packed with so many great truths for us to apply to our own lives. And so I want us all to ask the question, am I withholding justice through my lying, through my cheating, through my theft? And as we ask that question, we want to look at the text to see what exactly the text is saying to us today. And the first thing that we notice is that those things, lying and stealing and cheating and deception, they're all linked together. They're what we call the slippery slope of sin, or it's what's called sin leads to more sin. When I sin, it grows more sin, and it grows more sin. And particularly here in this passage, you're going to see that that's taking place. So let's read the passage one more time. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So four things that he says right here. And in this context, one is leading to the other. In other words, the person who steals feels like they have to act deceptively in order to hide their thievery. So a person who steals an object may scratch off the name of the owner. They may put their name on there. They may paint the object so that it looks differently. Or like Achan, he may hide it so that no one can actually see where it's at. So stealing leads to deception. And if anyone sees that object and asks you about it, where did you get it? That looks like someone else's. Then that leads to lying, creating these elaborate stories to protect yourself, to hide from the fact that you've actually stolen something. And if people push on that, really, that seems really unusual. That really does look like that person's. Are you sure that that's not theirs? What happens then? We move to that fourth category of sin, which is swearing, making oaths, making promises. Oh, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear, you know, to God above. May he strike me down if what I am saying is untrue. Sin leads to sin. You see this, a really similar example of the things that we've mentioned here in the story of David and Bathsheba. David steals Uriah's wife. And Proverbs uses that same word there, the Hebrew word for steal, to talk about adultery, stealing another person's wife. So David steals Uriah's wife, and in order to cover up his theft, what does he do? He acts deceptively. He calls Uriah back from the battlefield for a time of rest. Of course, his only intention in doing that isn't to care for Uriah, but it's to hide his own sin. And when that doesn't work, what does David do? He acts even more deceptively, sins leading to greater sin. He throws a big banquet, a big party. He invites Uriah there so that he might get drunk. And when that act of deception doesn't work, it leads to even more deception, eventually taking the life of Uriah. And so you see sin leading to sin, leading to sin, which eventually would have led David to the sin of lying to cover up why Uriah actually died, or when the baby was born, or whose child this was, sin leading to sin. And as we talk about this today, you're going to notice that the deeds of deception is like this slippery slope of quicksand that when you get in it and you try to get out of it, you find that you just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And as we talk today, you may feel like overcome with guilt and overcome with remorse. And it may feel to you like there's no way out of it. But at the very onset, I want to remind you that there's always hope because of what Jesus has done on the cross. The gospel is a hand that reaches out to you as you're sinking in your sin and sinking in your guilt, and it pulls you firmly out and it cleans you up. And because of the work of Jesus on the cross, once we're out, it gives us motivation not to turn back to those sins. But before we get there, we'll get there to that message of hope and how Jesus brings hope in the midst of our sins. But before we get there, we really need to look at the deeds of dishonesty. So the text again says, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And because we're limited to time, I'm really going to focus my attention today on that first sin, you shall not steal. When it comes to the eighth commandment, most of us probably are doing really well. At least we think. I doubt very many in this room. I doubt very many listening, watching online, or involved in regularly robbing banks, or auto theft, you know, or stealing bicycles at the subway. I doubt those things, breaking and entering, are common things that take place in your life. But we need to remind ourselves that the cause of theft is much larger than just the extremities of theft. And the Bible actually talks about three different ways that we might be stealing from another person. The first is the theft of possession. I mean, again, you know, if you've ever lived in Beijing for any amount of time, and you've been an owner of a bicycle, who hasn't had their bike stolen in Beijing at some point? That is the theft of possessions. And while we're not probably stealing those bikes, we probably are stealing other things. We would be wise to listen to the words of Martin Luther. He says, a person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, the butcher stall, the wine and beer cellar, the workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for goods and labor. And so we're probably not reaching into our neighbor's pocket to pull out money, but we probably do actually reach into our company's pocket and pull out money every day or every week in the workplace. For the employee, it's arriving late. It's leaving early. It's taking extra long breaks. It's writing off business expenses that really aren't business related. You know, meals out that really aren't business, or they are business, but they're a little nicer than what they probably should have been. You're spending a little extra money than if it was your own money. It's taking work supplies from work and using it at home. It's printing personal things in the office or using the office phone for personal phone calls. And we typically don't feel guilty about these things because it's not a person. Right? We don't look them in the eye. It's a company. Or it's just so small, so minute, no one even notices it. But I want to remind you that the little actions of theft always lead to big losses. Recently, there was a study done on theft and lying. Again, notice how those two things are intricately linked. And so this is what they did. They set up a room and they invited people in and they gave people a piece of paper with 20 simple math questions. They said, fill out the form, answer the questions. And here's the catch. You don't turn in the paper. You self-grade. And we'll give you the answers, you grade yourself. And then I want you to go to the back of the room. I want you to put the paper in a shredder, shred it, and then come up and tell us how many you got correct. Now what they didn't know was that the shredder actually only shredded the sides of the paper, not the middle of the paper. So they knew who was telling the truth and who wasn't telling the truth. And this was the findings of their experiment. Across all of our experiments, we've tested maybe 30,000 people, and we had a dozen or so bad apples, a dozen or so people who lied a lot and stole a lot. And then it says they stole about $150 from us. And then we had about 18,000 little rotten apples. Each of them just stole a couple of dollars, but together, those little rotten apples stole $36,000. The little action of lying and stealing always leads to big actions, great losses. And of course, as a Christian, we shouldn't determine what's right or wrong based on the end result, right? We don't say, well, you know, no one's getting hurt. It's really not that much. What we base right and wrong on is the character of God revealed to us in Scripture. And we look and we see that God is not a man that he should lie, right? We just saying that. And because our Heavenly Father is like that, we desire to be like that as well. Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. For the employer, it might include things like withholding wages or giving payment late or reimbursements late. It might be not paying overtime. Just, you know, oh, can you just stay a little late today? Can you just stay a little late today? And all of those little lates add up to large amounts of time that they don't get paid overtime for. It's expecting employees to work at home, to carry their work home. It's sending those email messages late at night and expecting them to respond to you immediately when they're at home with their family or with friends. It's unfair wage gaps for women or for certain ethnicities. It's price gouging. I mean, think of coronavirus and the cost of masks when that first started. And if you're a company leader, remind yourself that you have the power, God has given it to you, to set the company culture. So set it for the glory of God. Outside the workplace, then, theft often includes swindling the poor by exploitation, by playing off of maybe ignorances or playing off of a lack of opportunity. I think of things like predatory loans or cash advances that charges exorbitant amounts, or people that can't have a bank account, and so they go to cash their checks and they get paid. They have to pay large amounts in order to cash those checks. Or it includes the exploiting of foreigners because they don't know the culture. They don't know the language. They don't know the currency. You know, I don't even, here's the money. If you work in one of these places, remind yourself that God has set you here to bring change from the inside. Theft occurs when we ignore paying our bills or ignore paying the loans that we've taken out. It's being under a mound of debt while all the while accumulating more and more without the ability to pay off the creditors that we owe money to. That is a form of theft. It's living outside your means with no desire to pay back. That money comes from somewhere. Somebody is suffering because of that. Plagiarism is another form of theft. I mean, middle schoolers do it, high schoolers do it, college students do it, people getting their masters and doctorates, and particularly with our international students coming to China. If you're working on a master's or a doctorate and you're working on a dissertation, there is a great temptation for you to plagiarize your work. Everybody does it, right? And I know that because I used to read those dissertations. And so as an international student, you have an opportunity to speak up for truth. You have an opportunity to show your classmates what integrity looks like. Pastors do it when they preach sermons and they don't give credit where credit is due. Or they take stories that are other people's stories and they tell it as if it really happened to them. Employees do it when they take another person's work and they change a little things here and there and then they present it as their own work. But it's not just a theft of possessions. There's another biblical category for this type of theft that's being mentioned in Leviticus 19, and that's the theft of people. Of course, our first thought would be slavery, Exodus 21:11. Whoever steals, again, that's the same word in Leviticus 19, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The Bible unequivocally condemns slavery. And not just the person who is stealing people, putting them in bondage, but also the person who is purchasing them. I mean, there's no doubt whatsoever. And if we're honest, there's been a segment of church history that's marred by this. And there have been people in church history that have misinterpreted Scripture, misquoted Scripture in order to have their slaves subject to their masters. And they have, what Leviticus 19 would say, they have profaned the name of the Lord. And I'm so thankful for the universal church. I'm so thankful that the church is larger than one small segment of geography and history. And I'm so thankful for people like William Wilberforce, a Christian who, because of his faith and because he was reading Scripture accurately, fought tirelessly to end slavery. And as Christians, we need to not just think about slavery in the past, that's something we need to deal with, but as Christians, we need to think about slavery in the present, because it's alive and well today. Actually, probably more so today than it has been in any other time in history. According to one institution's report, slavery affects today more than 40 million people worldwide, more than at any other time in history. So it's alive today in child labor. It's alive today as people go into villages and snatch children away from their family and put them as soldiers to fight in unjust wars. It's alive today in sex trafficking. It's alive today in ancestral debt bondage. It's alive today in domestic servitude. It's a real problem that the church should be praying about. It's a real problem the church should have a voice speaking up truth into these situations. We're not silent, we're not passive, and it's a real problem that the church needs to ask hard questions on how can we not just pray and not just have a voice, but how can we actively pursue freedom for 40 million people who are in bondage today? But those aren't the only forms of modern bondage. I mean, for many of us, that probably feels far away. And closer to us might be a husband or wife who treats their spouse as their private property and who limits or totally removes their freedom. Or a parent who treats their child as an indentured servant, that we've had you just so that you can do everything for us and we're not raising them up to leave and give them freedom, but your whole purpose in life is just simply to serve me. Or domestic workers in China, or IEs that are treated as second-class citizens. Or perhaps it's employers who treat their employees like modern slaves. And this is a particular problem in Asia, where you go to work and you really feel the pressure not to leave work until the boss leaves work. And woe to the person who goes against the grain. This problem is so severe in Japan that they actually have a term for death by overwork. It's called keroshu. And I think of the lady Miwa Sato, who on a monthly average logged 159 hours of overtime work. No wonder she died at 31, a victim of keroshu. In fact, the government's first white papers on the subject said that probably 1 in 5 employees were in danger of death by overwork. If you are over people, do not take their life from them in order to increase your margins. Biblically speaking, there's also a third category of theft, and that would be the category of the theft of relationships. Genesis 31, interesting passage. Listen to what it says. And Jacob tricked, now this is the same word that was used in Leviticus 19, ganab, to steal. Literally, the Hebrew here is, Jacob stole the heart of Laban by not telling him that he intended to flee. And Jacob's great sin here was he fled at night without giving Laban an opportunity to have a goodbye for his daughters and for his grandchildren. So the text continues, and this is the narrator, right? Hebrew narration right here, saying this. Why did you flee secretly? Or sorry, Jacob tricked Laban. Jacob tricked him. And then the text continues. Laban says to Jacob, why did you flee secretly and steal my heart and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and with a lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. You know, we live in a transient city, and one day it will come your turn to leave the city. Make sure that you don't steal the hearts of your friends when you leave because of your own selfishness, that you don't permit them the opportunity to sing songs to you and to play the lyre for you and to have merriment for you. Another way that this could take place is by refusing reconciliation. You know, harboring resentment towards another person always affects more than the two parties. It extends outside of that. It's the mother who has estranged herself from her ex-husband that refuses to allow a child to see their father. Or it's a parent who has estranged themselves from another parent that refuses to allow their child to see a grandfather or a grandmother. It's the friend who's forcing other friends to choose between friend relationships. Oh, well, if you're going to invite that friend to this party, count me out. I won't be there. There's whole segments of community that are being, like, relationships are being stolen from them simply because we choose not to reconcile our differences one with another. And perhaps this is seen in the deception action of stealing honor from those to whom honor is due. This is exactly what happened to Absalom. 2 Samuel 15. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that there were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole, ganab, the hearts of the men of Israel. How many of us have played Absalom at the water cooler or in the break room? How many of us have played those power games, pitting people one against another, gossiping to our bosses about our employees to make sure that they're not looked upon in a favorable light, but we are looked upon in a favorable light? How many of us have caused our coworkers to lose face so that we're elevated in the company? So we have to move on to ask ourselves, well, really, I mean, these forms of thievery, it's not on the extreme end. Is it really that big of a deal? I mean, so what? Like, who's hurt from it? And the answer is everybody suffers through our lies and deceptions. First of all, you suffer from it. Listen to the text. It says, "You shall not steal, and you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You shall not, because sin always does something against you. Sin's never neutral. It's an enemy that seeks to attack you. And when you participate in sin, it devours you. You suffer when you lie. You suffer when you choose any form of theft. Some people think of the commandments as like a fence that's keeping you from the exotic forest of pleasure. But I saw a graphic one time that says it's not a fence, it's a guard post that's keeping you from the dangerous cliffs of death. and it's calling out to you, don't go over. It's begging you, stay within the parameters because it's for your good. I've given you these commands because I love you and I want you to have life to the fullest. And when you choose sin, you are choosing to self-harm your own self. You lose. But secondly, it hurts not just yourself, but everyone, one another. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. When we choose to engage in theft or lying, we are destroying our brother whom God has created in his image. It always affects more than just our own selves. When it comes to the theft and lying, for the one who has sinned against, it can create shock. It can create guilt. If you've ever had anything stolen, you ask yourself, was it my fault? Did I really lock it? Should I have done this? Should I have done that? It creates shame. It's embarrassing. It creates anger. It gives you sleepless nights. It creates fear and depression and rumors, and there's loss of property, loss of job, loss of trust, loss of relationships. The ramifications go on and on. I'm reminded of a 1948 Italian movie, The Bicycle Thieves. It's a story, it's one of my favorite movies. It's a story of a poor man after World War II who's just gotten a job. And the requirement for this job is he has to have a bicycle. And his family's so excited, they're in poverty, they can't pay off their bills, but this job is the solution to all of that. And on the first day on the job, as he's out putting up poster on the wall, someone comes and steals his bicycle. And he's searching the entire movie for this bicycle. And you see the extreme loss here, that the thief did more than steal a bicycle. He stole hope. He stole bread off a family's table. And my son, about a year ago, had most of his bicycle stolen. And we sat down with him, and we played this movie for him. We watched it together as a family, because I think it captures the ramifications of theft, how far-reaching it is. And I think that it captures what it feels like to be on the end of receiving theft. But more importantly for our family, it gave us an opportunity to talk about the great danger that theft can do to us if we choose not to forgive. The spiritual danger that takes place in our heart if we harbor resentment and we constantly are thinking about that thing. Thirdly, it hurts society. I mean, we go back to the beginning of the text here, and we got to remember that these are not just spoken to individuals, but verse 2 says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. The laws were not just for the individual good. The laws were for the good of the community, good of the nation, good of society. I mean, it's because of thieves that we put up fences and barbed wire. It's because of thieves that we lock our doors at night. It's because of thieves that our property prices are affected. It creates higher prices for goods at the local shop. I think of the college cheating scandal that happened a year ago that didn't just affect the individuals, but thousands of people that could have gotten into their dream college weren't because of the choices of individuals. Or I think of the thousands of students that really do need accommodations on ACT or SAT that now it's all the much harder for them to get those accommodations because people chose to lie and to cheat. It's not just individual harm or your neighbor's harm. It's society's harm as a whole. Dishonesty leads to acts of injustice in the court systems that creates corrupt nations, corrupt governments. It creates distrust and division. But it's also, we need to see that it affects God himself. The text says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And we need to see, first and foremost, every sin that's ever been committed, first and foremost, is a sin against God. And this is what Agur was getting at in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Notice these two ideas, stealing and lying. He says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be poor and steal and profane." Lying, stealing, and profane the name of my God. Every theft, big or small, every lie, big or small, justified or not justified, profanes the name of your Savior who died for you and for the nations. That's why, remember the story of David, how he stole from Uriah, how he lied about it. When Nathan comes to David and confronts him in his sin, David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. But the first thing that David says is not, "You're right, Nathan, I've sinned against Uriah." The first thing that David says is, "You're right, Nathan, I've sinned against Bathsheba." The first thing that David says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we have to squelch the foolish talking that says sin doesn't hurt anyone. It doesn't affect anyone. Sin is always against a holy, loving God. It affects Him. His name is always profane when we choose to sin. So where's the hope? How do we get out of the muck and the mire and the quicksand of dishonesty? Well, the hope is found in a Savior, the Savior of the world. Leviticus 19:12 ends, "I am the Lord." When you're unholy, I'm holy. When you're faithless, I'm faithful. Our hope is found in Christ. And the Lord, our only hope, is able to redeem us and make us a holy people. You know, when we think about the various commandments of dishonesty, it can be overwhelming. I mean, when we think about all the different ways we can steal and all the different ways we lie in little ways every day, we can ask ourselves, who can live up to that? And James reminds us, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poisons. Nobody can live up to that standard. Nobody can keep that law. In fact, that phrase in Leviticus that's seen over and over, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," it has a New Testament equivalent found in Matthew chapter 5. "Be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you feel the weight of those commands? Be holy. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can be found in His holy place? Be perfect. Well, who can be perfect? The standard's way too high. It's impossible. That's kind of the point. And in fact, if you go to an earlier part of Matthew chapter 5, you'll read this. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this is exactly what Jesus has done. He has fulfilled perfectly the law and the prophets. Jesus, who never lied once ever. Jesus, who never stole anything from anyone, kept perfectly the law that we couldn't keep for ourselves. And so when we don't keep the truth, we get an opportunity to go to the truth. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and receive forgiveness and receive His holiness. And when we have committed theft against another, we get to go to the crucified Savior who hung between two thieves. And we remind ourselves that one of those thieves received forgiveness as He hung on the cross. "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus doesn't say, "It's too late, buddy." He doesn't say, you've stolen way too much. You're hanging on the cross. You can't make up for it." No, Jesus, because He has come for sinners, looks at him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." paradise. Such a good word for us. And it's because Jesus has died on the cross and perfectly kept the law that Nathan was able to save to David. 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord has put away your sin. So I want to end our time today by going to an earlier part of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 6. How do we apply this? I mean, if we've been in the mire of sin, the Lord's died for us, how are we supposed to respond to our sin? Well, listen to Leviticus 6. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by the robber or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in the full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock and its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And so the text says, number one, realize your guilt. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt, we call this repentance, that you are in agreement with God. The act that I have done is wrong. And then the text says, restore the loss. If he sinned and realized his guilt and restore what he took. Repentance always follows with action. They're not just words only. Remember what James says? I'll show you my faith by my deeds. We don't get accepted by God by our actions, but our actions prove that we have been radically transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So Zacchaeus, the thief, was able, because he's encountered Jesus, was able to say, behold, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So ask yourself, what is it that maybe you need to restore to another today? And then lastly, receive the perfect work of Jesus on the cross. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. This is what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He is that lamb without blemish who's perfectly kept the law. And he is the high priest offering himself on the altar for your sins. And he is the one who has made atonement, paid the price for your sins so that you will not be held guilty. So all we do is come to him in faith and say, thank you for your sacrifice. And the gospel, the good news, is that he is faithful and just to forgive us and give us a new heart and give us new desires so that we don't walk back into that sinking sand of deception. So let us come to Christ today as holy people, as transformed people, not from our works. Remember Ephesians 5? Jesus says, I will present the church to myself. I'll do it without spot, without blemish, holy people. Come to him as a holy people. Be transformed, continually transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another.